you very much. Good to be with you this night. And we ask the Lord to bless as we consider his word together. This evening we're in Revelation chapter 19, 19th chapter of the book, the Revelation. We've come through the tribulation. It's over. And we're on the other side, at least in the book of the Revelation. And that's a good thing. John says, and after these things, I heard a great voice, much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and to the meditating on his precious word tonight. Before I begin, let me just again announce that we are going to conduct evangelistic meetings at Oakwood starting this Thursday night. We're going to go Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and all day are both meetings on Sunday with our brother Joe Reese from Sault Ste. Marie. Also, Saturday morning at 8:30, we're having a men's breakfast. But pure gospel. And we've been praying about this for months. We have passed out thousands of pieces of literature across South Windsor. And many of our folks have invited friends to come and to hear Joe. And we have some special music as well. So we're looking forward to a harvest this coming week. You might pray for us. Pray for Joe. And that the Lord will bless in these last days. Revelation 19. There was a musician. He was a composer, really. And his name was Mendel. Can't think of his first name. But is it George?
Joseph
Mendel. All right. And he wrote a cantata called The Messiah. And it is considered the most sublime expression of praise to God in the field of music ever written. It was on March the 23rd, 1743, the Messiah was performed for the first time in London, England. In attendance was the King of England. He was deeply moved as the Hallelujah chorus was being sung. And at the words, For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the King rose to his feet and stood until the end of the cantata. And from that time on, it has been customary to stand whenever the Hallelujah chorus is performed. It is told that when he composed the Messiah, he was so moved and so immersed in the 23 days it took to write it, he hardly ate or slept. At times he would run to his harpsichord, waving his arms and singing, Hallelujah. He said, I think I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself. Now, I don't know if he was a believer or no. I should look that up. Maybe one of these days I will. But it is an interesting story. And from which Handel drew his inspiration. And after these things, John says, I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, in other translations, the word honor isn't there. So I throw that out. But what this does, chapter 19, it brings to a close the 70th week of Daniel. It closes the tribulation period. And what happens is the scene shifts from earth, where we've been in the last two chapters, to heaven. And chapter 19 marks a dramatic change in the tone of Revelation from the somber scene of judgment that we got in 17 and 18 to the celebratory song, chapter 19. We are transported from the dark days of God's fierce judgment on Babylon, the beast's capital city, to the bright days of God's blessing in heaven. As all heaven now blesses the Lord triumphant. This chapter ushers in the greatest event ever to occur on earth, the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, then, is the bridge that takes us from the tribulation period of God's fierce wrath to the millennial kingdom, ruled over by his dear Son. So John says, after these things, and he is referring, of course, to what we got in 17 and 18 regarding the judgment on Babylon, both ecclesiastical Babylon from chapter 17 and economic and political Babylon that we get from chapter 18. Both of which, and we've studied this in past messages, both of which began at the Tower of Babel nearly 6,000 years ago. Both the city, which is the emblematic of the economic, political system that's in the world, and the tower, which is the ecclesiastical or religious aspect of Babylon. In chapter 18, we have heard the loud lament of earth over Babylon's destruction by those who benefited so much from it. For instance, in 18 verse 9, John talks about the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her. The governing heads of the world, of the nations, who had engaged in illicit economic relations with Babylon, with this trading empire, who betrayed every principle of economic morality, of economic righteousness, that they might prosper from the luxurious lifestyle that illicit dealings with Babylon brought them. What the Bible is prophesying is that commercial morality, as we approach the end of the age, will completely disappear. And unlawful business practices will be the norm across the world. Have we been seeing that in the last few years? Businessmen who have absconded with millions. I think of Bernie Madoff as an example, but he's just one of many who are thieves. That's all they are. And have destroyed the financial stability of thousands, if not more. And so here we see that in the tribulation, man's greed becomes rampant. And it says in verse 9 that they shall lament her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they will stand afar, they don't want to get too close, they will stand afar off and cry, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is the judgment come." That's how quickly God is going to judge Babylon. So to the merchants of the earth, verse 15 of chapter 18, they shall weep and mourn over her, these who were made rich by her. They too shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, and they will weep and they will wail. These merchants who engaged also in unlawful business practices, ruthlessly destroying competition, establishing monopolies, and gouging people with exorbitant prices. And then a third group, back down in 18, so to the shipmasters, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, and they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing and saying in verse 19, "Alas, alas, that great city in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness." Men that thought it was destined to last forever, but in one hour, it was all gone. We hear that in verse 10, we hear that in verse 17, we hear that in verse 19. The end of their livelihoods and of their hopes, and they wail, and they pour dust on their heads. Emblematic of the fact that they believe now that the grave is their only answer, that they are now totally destroyed. But while earth sobs, there's a song in heaven. The dirge of earth is replaced by the delight in heaven. We hear it in verse 20 of chapter 18. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." The speaker calls on heaven to rejoice over Babylon's destruction. The day of vengeance for which the martyred saints of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 had prayed for had come. Heaven rejoices, not over the damnation of sinners. God is a merciful God, not willing that any should perish. And heaven doesn't rejoice over the damnation of sinners, but because of the triumph of righteousness and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus and the defeat of his enemies and the coming of his kingdom on the earth. After these things, after the destruction of Babylon and before the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus to establish his millennial kingdom on earth, there is this, as the loud laments over Babylon's destruction fade into silence, loud hallelujahs ring out in heaven. "After these things," John said, "I heard a great voice of many people saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." John hears a great voice. It's like the roar of a great multitude. It's like a mighty shout of a great crowd. It's interesting, the same expression is used back in Revelation 7, verse 9, where John talks about a great multitude which no man could count, of all nations, kindred, and peoples, and tongues, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. And it was said to John, "These are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I would submit to you that what we have here are the tribulation saints who are singing and who are rejoicing in the opening verse verses here in the Revelation. The martyr dead of the tribulation period. And they are heard for the first time in the New Testament saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word, hallah, meaning praise, and Yah, J-A-H, meaning Lord or God. Praise God or praise the Lord. It only appears four times, and all four times are in these first six verses. It appears 24 times in the Old Testament. In fact, Psalms 146 to 150, the last Psalms, begin and end with hallelujah, with praise the Lord. It's like the Holy Spirit of God coming to the end of the Psalms and explodes in praise to God. But both here as well as in the Old Testament, it is used to express praise for God's judgment on the wicked who have oppressed his people and for the deliverance of his people. It is interesting to note that Psalms 113 to 118 are known as the Egyptian Hallah. Psalms of praise sung at Passover. They are sung at the Passover time, praising God for his deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. They tell me, and I believe it's true, that the last psalm, the last hymn the Lord sang, and he sang it at the Last Supper, the Passover, celebrating the Passover, was Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it was the hymn that he sang, which among other things, talks about bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. The Lord sang that, part of the Egyptian Hallah. But a far greater deliverance here raises a heavenly anthem of praise. It's the happy expression of the people of God, because none but the redeemed can sing it and speak it. This first hallelujah, therefore, is for salvation. It's about to appear. The salvation is about to appear for the Lord to complete the work of redemption that he began at Calvary. Is there an aspect of the work of salvation, of the work of redemption, that is not yet complete? And the answer is yes. We thank God that we have been redeemed from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. But there is an aspect of redemption yet to be completed, and that is to deliver creation from the bondage of corruption that Paul talks about in Romans 8:21. And when the Lord Jesus comes the second time, he's going to do that. He is going to restore the earth to the pristine beauty it had prior to the fall. And so they praise him. They praise him for so great salvation. They praise him for his revealed glory, his manifested excellencies, his moral glory in dealing with wickedness. And they praise him for his power displayed in the execution of his judgment on Babylon. Back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we hear them praising God for creation. And they sing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." In chapter 5, verse 9, they praise the Lamb for his work of redemption. They sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And here again, we hear them praising God. Yes, for the victory over Babylon, bringing deliverance from its power over the earth. And in verse 2, we get the second hallelujah. And it is for the righteous retribution that God has gotten from his victory over Babylon. It says, "For true and righteous are his judgments." This is heaven's assessment of the judgment of God on Babylon. And heaven says it was true. God is true to his word. And righteous. It was just. There is no unfairness with God. Babylon deserved what they got, and they experienced it. His actions, whose essence is truth and whose righteous standard is God himself. "For he hath judged the great whore." This is the specific example of what was just said. His judgment on Babylon displays his truth and his righteousness. Who did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Who did poison and defile. She corrupted the scriptural teachings and promoted paganism and idolatry. And not only spiritual adultery, keeping men from the truth, causing them to worship idols, but hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Babylon has hated the testimony of God with an implacable hatred, and has persecuted and killed the saints of God. But God has now called Babylon to account for the way she treated his servants. And he has settled the account. The day of vengeance of our God has arrived. And it has arrived for Babylon. And it is about to arrive for the Antichrist and for the false prophet. And then in verse 3, "And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Again, we're hearing the hallelujah of the tribulation saints. Babylon's judgment was the cause of the first hallelujah. The aftermath of her destruction prompts the heavenly chorus for a second time to say hallelujah. At the climax of her judgment on both ecclesiastical and economic Babylon, it's only fitting and just that those who caused the moral ruin of the world and persecuted God's people should face his vengeance. And they will. And it says in verse 3 that her smoke rises up forever and ever. What the scripture is teaching is that her judgment, the judgment on the literal city of Babylon and on the Babylonian system, is final. It is permanent. It is irreversible. The flames will die out, but the judgment is eternal. It is forever and ever on the souls of the sinners destroyed in Babylon. Hell is a place, the Bible says, where the worm does not die. The worm there is referring to the soul. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. It never shall be quenched, the scripture says. When the damned will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of her torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, it says in Revelation 14, verse 11. The destruction of this last and most powerful empire in world history brings to an end man's day. The day of the Gentile, if you will. A day that started way back with Nebuchadnezzar is brought to an end. Indeed, the rebellion that began when Adam sinned and that flourished at the Tower of Babel has finally ended, except for a futile, short-lived revolt at the end of the millennium. Never again will false religions or injustice or unrighteousness, all results of sin, appear on the earth. They will be vanquished because God now is in complete control. And then it says, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. It speaks here about the 24 elders, which I would submit represents the church in heaven, in the period between the rapture and the kingdom. Its first mention is back there in Revelation 4:4, where we see them sitting on 24 thrones, clothed with white raiment and crowns of gold on their heads. And in chapter 5, they are heard singing a new song, the song of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And here we hear them again. We hear the 24 elders, representative of the church that has been raptured. And we see them prostrate, worshiping God that sits on the throne. After these things, then they join in the hallelujah as the volume of praise gains momentum. In the first, it is for the redemption about to be completed, tribulation saints. In the second, for the righteous retribution of God against Babylon. Here in the third, it is for the realization of his greatness and of his grace. And how it should, and it does, awaken gratitude and praise of every believer in heaven. And they cry, Amen. Amen means, so be it. Or, it is true. And then they cry, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We're going to do that someday, soon. We're going to be a part of that hallelujah chorus. And they praise God for the demonstration of his righteousness in the execution of his justice and for the perfection and finality of his judicial actions. And a voice came out of the throne, verse 5, saying, Praise our God, all ye his saints, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Some have suggested that that's the Lord. I don't think so. And I don't think so because it calls on them to praise our God. I believe it's an angel. Issuing a summons to all his servants who fear him, all true servants of God of every class and condition, whether they be rich or whether they be poor, young or old, of humble or exalted rank, it matters not. And in the original language, it means keep on praising and never stop praising God. And this all are willing to do. And John hears the fourth hallelujah of this passage rise. In verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The hallelujah here is for Christ's reign, which is about to commence. It will be the greatest, it will be the most magnificent paean of praise that has ever been heard. Every being, every saved being, every being in the universe who loves him, from the humblest saint to the mightiest, will join in the swelling chorus, and it will reverberate and echo and resound and grow till it is a mighty waterfall of sound, a thunderous roar, and they're going to cry, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This final shout of praise, it comes from the whole host. It comes from the angels. It comes from the tribulation saints. It comes from the Old Testament saints. It comes from the New Testament saints. We'll all join in one, and we will praise him. And why not? For centuries now, men have been praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And at that day, that prayer will be answered. And the time for the reign of the King of Kings is about to begin. It is the hour for the King to be set upon his holy hill in Zion and to receive the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. It's interesting. When he came the first time, he was rejected and nailed to a tree. When he comes again, all will bow in homage at his feet. Indeed, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, they will praise him for his righteous judgment of wicked Babylon, and they will praise him, he that is El Shaddai, he who is the Almighty God, who is about to come and is about to establish his rule on the earth. Is it any wonder it inspired Handel to write his great hymn, The Messiah? Is it any wonder King George stood when they sang, The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth? But then suddenly, abruptly, inspired by the Holy Spirit, John turns to another theme. It's as though John says, enough of the harlot. Behold the bride. And we hear them say, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Hear the host of heaven encourage one another to be glad and to rejoice and to give honor to God for the upcoming marriage of the Lamb, because she hath made herself ready for the wedding. Now, in Western culture, and I was at a wedding yesterday, I was at an Arab wedding. It was held at Oakwood. Adam McHale was there, and many from the Christian Arab community, both over here and in Windsor, were there. And it's customary to speak of the marriage of the bride. But here, it's not the bride. It is the groom who is given prominence. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. It describes the welling up of praise as they give glory to God in anticipation of the joy that lies ahead. Why? For it is the greatest and grandest event that is about to occur, the moment all had waited for. It's interesting, in Revelation 7:4, mention is made about the blood of the Lamb. As we look back to Calvary, in 6:16, mention is made of the wrath of the Lamb that has been visited on this earth these past 7 years. But here in 19:7, mention is made of the marriage of the Lamb. And we look forward to this with joy and gladness. Who is the groom? Well, the groom is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb. And who is the bride? I believe it is the church of this age, a church that began at Pentecost and that will end with the rapture. Paul in Ephesians 5:25 says, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The church is the bride elect of Christ. Paul again in 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. One of the analogies in the New Testament regarding the church is that she is the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. Now, the marriage of the Lamb is patterned after the Jewish marriage custom of the days in which John was living. And it was in four parts. In phase one, you have the arrangement. After the father of the bride and groom agree to the wedding, the bride's father is given the price of the bride's dowry. The bride's price for God the Father was the blood of his dear son shed at Calvary, where he gave himself for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Second phase, the preparation or the betrothal. It could last for a year or more, during which the bride was observed for her purity. And the bridegroom left, went back to the father's house, did not see the bride. During this period, the bridegroom would prepare a home for his bride attached to his father's house. What's the Lord doing today? He's preparing a place for us, for his bride in heaven. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Phase two, then, is the preparation. And I would submit to you that's what's going on even tonight, as he is preparing a place for the church, his bride. Phase three, the marriage ceremony. The groom would leave his father's house to come for his bride, usually at night. And after taking her from her home, the groom would lead the bridal procession back to his home. And it's a beautiful picture of what will occur at the rapture. He's going to leave the father's house. He's going to come to the earth, and he is going to take us to be with himself. And there in the father's house, the ceremony was conducted. The marriage of the lamb was consummated in the father's house. And then the fourth phase, the marriage supper of the lamb. The guests had already been called and assembled. Where? In the father's house. And that's where the supper will take place. The marriage supper. Now, it's interesting, in John's day, in New Testament days, the marriage supper lasted 7 days. It lasted a week. Genesis 29, verse 27. Judges 14, verse 12 are two examples of this. How many years did Jacob wait for Rachel? Well, originally it was seven, and then it was seven more, and then seven more. It is interesting to note that the tribulation period will last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel on the earth. And during that time will be the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. The bridegroom and the wedding guests, the bride and the groom and the wedding guests will feast and make merry for 7 days. And it was a joyous time. So too with us, except it will be 7 years. Who, by the way, are the wedding guests? I believe they're the Old Testament saints. John the Baptist, for instance, was a friend of the bridegroom, but he wasn't a part of the bride because he was killed. He was executed by Herod prior to Pentecost. But he will be there. He will be there. And then it says in verse 7 as we close, his wife has made herself ready. Now that process of making herself ready has been going on for 2,000 years. Paul in Ephesians 5:27 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How important that we live lives that are honoring to him now as believers. The fruit of a good and godly life will make a lovely wedding garment at the marriage. And it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. That's not Christ's righteousness there. That's our righteousnesses. During our earthly pilgrimage, we are weaving the wedding garment that will adorn us at the marriage. Now, before the marriage of the Lamb, before the marriage supper of the Lamb, there will be the Bema. There will be the judgment seat, and our works will be judged, and all spots and blemishes will be dealt with, and they will be removed, and we will be made ready for him. And he saith unto me, in verse 9, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. It's the fourth of seven Beatitudes in the book. And this one has to do with the blessing of being called to the marriage supper. And as I've already indicated, it will be believers. And it will include Old Testament saints as well as tribulation saints who have been martyred for the sake of the Lord. He says these are the true sayings of God. Such a tremendous event seems far beyond human experience, and an angel feels necessary to give a word of encouragement. So awesome is the revelation that John falls at the feet of the angel in an attitude of worship, and the angel says, see thou, do it not. I'm just a servant. And a servant doesn't worship another servant. What he says is, worship God and him alone. I am of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Worshiping God is the purpose for which we have been saved. And it will be our occupation throughout eternity. And the spirit of prophecy always manifests itself by bearing witness to Jesus. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, all witness to him. Indeed, this book of the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's worthy of note as we close to note that he uses the name Jesus, the name of his humanity. And what he is saying is that the Son of God in his humanity is the spirit, is the sum, is the substance of all prophecy. All prophecy is about him. It is designed by the Holy Spirit to unfold the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord bless his meditation on the hallelujahs that are going to be sung in heaven, and especially the marriage of the Lamb. Father, we bow in your holy presence this evening hour, and we thank you for this wonderful chapter. This great chapter that reveals to us the joyous future that is in store for every child of God, especially privileged to live in this age, the church age, the age of grace, to realize that together we compose the bride of Christ, that we are his bride, and he loved us so that he gave himself for us on Calvary. How wonderful it is, and how important it is that we live lives that are holy and without blame, that we live lives that so that we are fashioning even now our garments, so that when we get to the Bema, there won't be a great deal of cleaning to be done, as it were. We won't be ashamed before him at his coming, and we will be ready to move on into the marriage of the Lamb. So bless thy word to each of our hearts, we pray. Thank you for the refreshment downstairs. Bless it to our body's use. Dismiss us now with thy blessing as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.